Greetings to all of you in the name of Jesus. Is it on now? Okay. Good to see you here. Thank you for being here, and certainly welcome to you if you're a visitor here. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us today, and I know there's probably some friends and family of those who gave testimonies here today, so blessings to you for coming and being a part of that. I was thinking about the fact that this week we celebrated July 4th, which is known as Independence Day. And those of you in the class talked about your Independence Day, the day that you were set free. And so that's a marvelous day, and all of us need to have a personal Independence Day, when it was a day when we experienced the freedom of being set free, not from another government, but from the bondage of sin within. So thank you for being here today. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 10, and we're going to finish up in John chapter 10 today. We looked at the first part about Jesus as our good shepherd, and the last part still deals with the part about the sheep shepherd analogy, and there's a confrontation that Jesus has with the Jews who are trying to discredit Jesus. It can sound almost like they're trying to figure out who he is, but I think in many ways their goal is to discredit him. But I want to look at believing to eternal life, because that enters into our passage of Scripture. So we're going to begin reading in verse 22 and read down through verse 42 and then kind of dig into our text today. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, note quickly before we continue reading, they were right on one score. You make yourself God. But they were wrong in the way they treated it. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true," and many believed in him there. I want to go back and just grab a little bit of the context of what's going on here in this passage of Scripture. It says it was at the time of the Feast of Dedication, which was in the wintertime. It starts in December 20th, and it is a commemoration of the time when they rededicated the temple after it had been desecrated under a ruler by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. This occurred in the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it is a time when this man, he's a Greek, Antiochus Epiphanes, who had an exceptional hatred for the Jewish people. He comes there and he conquers Jerusalem, and so he knows the Jewish laws, he knows the things they believe in, and so to be cruel and to be incredibly ruthless to these people, he takes the temple and he deliberately desecrates it. He sacrifices a pig in the temple. He also takes part of the temple and turns it into a brothel. And then he takes the priests and somehow with other men around, he forces pork down their throat. This man had an obscene hatred for the Jews. And there's a man by the name of Judas Maccabees who led a revolt where they fought back against these people, and they were able to defeat them and to drive them out and to be able to experience freedom again. And so they went in the temple, and after all this defilement and everything this man had done to bring evil into there, they cleanse the temple, and then they light the candle or the menorah, and there's kind of a miraculous story related to this. They have found enough pure olive oil for the light to burn one day. So they light the candles, dedicating the temple back to God again. The candle stays lit for 8 days. 7 days it's burning on what the oil should have run out, and it keeps burning. And so they commemorate. We know it today as Hanukkah. Jews celebrate it today at about the same time we're celebrating our Christmas. They're celebrating this festival or feast of dedication or festival of lights. They're commemorating this time, remembering the time when the temple has been rededicated back again to God, and they had cleansed it from the evil that had come through this wicked evil ruler Antiochus Epiphanes. So that's kind of the context of what's going on here. It's a day when each successive day there are more and more lights. It's like a feast where there's just an increase of lights during this time. So it's a really jubilant time, I think, for the Jewish people, because they're commemorating a day when they had their freedom and their temple has once again been dedicated. Interestingly enough, in the context of our passage of Scripture, right during this time, the Son of God is walking in the temple. That's pretty amazing. I mean, they're celebrating the day when it has been dedicated back to God, and now, some years later, the Son of God is actually walking around in the temple. The light of the world has come into the temple. And so I want to just look through this passage of Scripture. I want to ask a basic question that on first glance you might say, well, that answer is easy, but it is the question of who are God's sheep. The second one is the security of being a part of God's flock, and then I want to look at believing to eternal life. When you notice kind of the way that they're viewing Jesus, so let's go back in verse 21, which helps to establish a little bit of our context. There's some time that elapses between verse 21 and 22, but it's a little bit of the same mindset. Some of the people are looking at Jesus, they're listening to him, and they say, are these not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon? Can a demon open the eyes of a blind man? It's kind of remarkable because it seems like the thing that they're weighing is, some of the people are saying, no, this guy really is Jesus, and others are saying, we actually think he's a demonic person. Now, I tend to look at it and I say, well, man, isn't there a lot of ground between the Messiah and a demonic person? Why are they such extremes that they're considering? It's like he's either a demon-possessed man or he is the Messiah. And Barbara and I were talking about this, and she raised a good point. He did things with supernatural power, so he had access to supernatural power. And so they recognize that comes from another world. A human being doesn't have that. And so they're weighing this. Is it from God, or is it something that the devil is doing? The devil can do some pretty amazing things. He can demonstrate his power when God allows him. Scripture actually makes clear that he even is able to do some level of miracles. And so they're weighing this whole thing. Now, C.S. Lewis has a great quote. It is in the book Mere Christianity, and he's talking about our view of Jesus, and he kind of puts it into this same type of context. So I'm going to read that quote here, and then we're going to look at our text here. This is C.S. Lewis. He says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great moral human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." And he didn't. Jesus Christ is a dividing line in history. Think about how the world reckons years. It's before Christ, and then Anno Domini, but which is, everything is registered by what happened before Jesus and then what happened after that time. He intended that when he came to this world, he would be a dividing line in people's lives. And he would confront people with the need of making a decision about him. And for all of our lives, he is a dividing line. Did you catch that in the testimony that were shared today? He was a dividing line. There was the before I met Jesus, and then there's the after Jesus came into my life. And the change that comes. And that's what Jesus intends to be, and what he must be in all of our lives is a dividing line. So let's look at his encounter with these Jewish people, because they come to him. Says in verse 24, "The Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.'" Now, they come with a hostile motivation. They are not coming with, you know, "We really want to know. We really would like more details because we really do want to believe. We're just a little unsure." They are actually hostile to Jesus in their coming to him, and that's why they say this. And then Jesus replies to them, kind of an answer to the way they approach him. To paraphrase it, I would say it this way. They come to Jesus with, "We know who we are, but we aren't sure about you. In fact, we really don't believe you are who you say you are." And Jesus, in the classic way he does, turns it around. And in essence, this is what he says, to paraphrase it. "I know who I am, and I know who you are, and you are not a part of God's flock." That's pretty bold language. These are people who all their life have prided themselves that they are Jews. They are God's chosen people. Abraham is one of their forefathers. They are descended from him. And of all the people who live in the world, there's these vile pagan Romans who occupy the land, who are such evil people. Of all the people who are God's people in the world, they are God's people. And they're the ones who belong to him, and they prided themselves in that fact. And then Jesus shows up, and he confronts them with the fact that they are not who they say they are. It's a pretty bold statement where Jesus says to them that you are not of God's sheep. You do not believe because you are not among my sheep. They had a choice. They can either ask Jesus, "Well, what do you see?" Because we can't see. We think we're part of God's flock, but you tell us we're not. What do you see? Or they can respond in anger and opposition to him because they hate what he has just told them. You have to understand these people. Every one of these people who is a devout Jew gets up every morning and says the Shema. And they're Jewish people. They say it with passion. They don't say it with indifference. Every day, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And the second commandment is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. These people said it every day. Ananias and Caiaphas said that every single day. I have a hard time comprehending you could get up every morning and with passion and conviction say that and then hate God when he shows up. It's exactly what happened because they divorced a relationship with God from their religion. Their religion had become a thing of doing the right thing without understanding why or understanding the person that it was to lead them to. They were law keepers. They were religious and zealous about keeping the law and observing the law. And they believed it was the primary duty of God's people to keep God's law. But the God they said every morning they love, they didn't even know him. They didn't love him. And that's a danger whenever we start to become religious rather than genuinely spiritual. When church attendance becomes something that I check off because that helps me to be a good person and it makes me look good in the eyes of other people. I read my Bible because, well, that's a good thing to do. All of those things are good, but we've got to do them because we want to know God. It's got to be at the heart of it. And all of us have to battle with the thing of entering into an empty religion. Praying because, well, it's a good thing to do, but praying without genuine faith and love at the midst of it. We're going to have to move on. In verse 28 and 29, and we could spend a long time on these verses. These verses deal with the security of the believer and what it's like once you enter into a relationship with God. I do think, given our background and given the fact of kind of the churches we've grown up in, I'm speaking probably to most of you, maybe not all of you, but kind of in reaction to what we have viewed as Calvinistic teaching that maybe we thought was extreme on the other side of the equation and a little bit misguided, we've kind of reacted to the whole thing of the security of the believer, and we don't talk about it as much as we should. Because there's incredible security that comes once you are a part of God's family. Now, I do not believe for a moment that someone can never choose to walk away from God. I believe that that's possible. But I believe that as a child of God, I need to rest in the assurance of my salvation and that it rests not in me doing the right thing, but it rests in a faith and confidence in the grace and the work of God in my heart. And that I'm confident in that. And when you live with confidence, you live differently than what you live if you're always unsure of whether you really are genuinely saved. You believe you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, but you really wonder if the trumpet were to sound right now, will I go to heaven? Did I do enough of the right things this past week? Did I do some sins that maybe if the trumpet sounds, I'm not going to go to be with God? I'm not sure, and I always need to make sure. It's a good thing to confess when we're wrong, but to live in fear, wondering whether or not I actually am saved when I have expressed my desire to put my faith and trust in Jesus is not the way that God wants us to live. Because when you struggle with assurance of salvation, you don't live with confidence for God. And I remember I struggled with some of this for a long time, with really confidence in my salvation. And I remember the time when it really was riveted home to me. It was really a time when about the only thing I had to cling to at that time was knowing that Jesus was my Savior because of the difficulty that I was going through. And it's the thing that I kind of hung on to, and I knew it was true. And it became a thing that enabled me to live with more confidence in my relationship with God, knowing that I'm in His hand. And Jesus is making it clear that when you're a part of God's family, there is incredible security. Now, I will say this, I like the term better that I am a follower of Jesus than I like the term I'm a Christian. I think the term I'm a Christian and I accept it, but I think sometimes when we use that terminology, our focus can be on the fact that I said a prayer at some point in my life previously, and I asked Jesus to come into my heart, so now I am a Christian. The reason I like the word follower better is the question is, am I following Jesus? And so if I'm a follower of Jesus, I am following His leading and I'm going where He's going. Now, obviously there are times when we fail in that, but you cannot say you're a follower of Jesus if you're over here doing your own thing, going your own way, totally apart from God, following your own sinful desires. You cannot say, but you know, at one point I prayed a prayer and I am a follower. So I like the term follower because he makes it clear. Listen to what he says here in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. They go where I'm going. And where I lead them, that's where they want to go. Those are my sheep. And so his sheep go where he wants them to follow, and he leads them. There is another thing I think here, and I gained it from one of the commentaries when I was looking at this, that Jesus is saying. That is important for us to grasp. What happens if the shepherd dies? I never grasped that when I'm looking at this, but that's part of what Jesus is talking about. Listen to this. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Jesus comes, and here's what he says, right prior to his death. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And you got to love this. But after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow. And Jesus says, yeah, you're all going to have a moment of failure. But after I rise from the dead, I'm going to Galilee. You guys just follow. I will give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Because the Father is greater than any opposition that can come. So for these disciples, I think Jesus is also making it clear to them, look, you have security in your relationship with God. And just because you fail one time, God's not going to cut you off. God didn't cut Peter off the moment he denied him. And I mean, Peter had a horrible failure. But Jesus makes it clear, these are my sheep. They belong. And there's security in your relationship with God. And Jesus essentially is promising them that you guys, while you're going to fall away, you will all return. It's almost like a promise to them because I'm going to Galilee and you're going to follow me there. Lastly, and we're going to conclude with this one, believing to eternal life. There's a maxim we hear in life. It is true in just about every area of our life. And that is this, we act out of our beliefs. To change what you do, you must change what you believe. Trying to change actions without changing beliefs doesn't lead to a genuine change. And Jesus confronts these Jews with their beliefs. So what do they believe? Well, There's a number of things they believe. One, they do believe they are God's children. But secondly, and this one is really critical because I think it enters in to their problem with Jesus, they believed in their own goodness and superiority. So they believed that they were good because they were a Jew and they kept the law, and they believed that they were absolutely superior both to the pagans around them and to the people who lived among them who weren't necessarily law keepers, even if they were Jewish. And so Jesus confronts them at every turn with their belief in their own goodness and their superiority. I would say it this way, he basically tells them you're worse than the people you regard as inferior. Because they thought publicans, sinners, tax collectors, these are all outcasts who have no hope of ever being a part of God's family. And Jesus makes it clear, you guys are worse than those people. Those people at least came to him for life. They were hostile. They were so close. I want you to think about how close these people were. They're in proximity to Jesus. They hear him teach. They have the law. They've kept it. They profess their love to God. They're in essence so close yet so far away. And they had a choice to make. And Jesus really did confront them. In the concluding verses of our passage of Scripture, he goes away from them. Now, he says something I want to touch on just a little bit, verse 34, 35, and he uses these verses out of Psalm, I think it is 82. Is it not written in your law, this is Psalms 82, I said you are gods. And that one sounds a little strange to our ears, but in essence, he's telling them, you have the ability to have a relationship with God. God has revealed himself to you. It is with a small g, but you really are God's representatives in this world. So why is it so difficult for you to comprehend that someone like me is actually the Son of God? So let's move on then to the latter part, because he confronts them essentially by going away. They're hostile, and so he goes across the Jordan. And now they have to wrestle with a decision. And you see it played out in the verses here that there's people wrestling with this whole thing of who is he and am I going to believe in him? If I'm going to believe in him, I have to go over to him. Or I can stay here and I can walk away and I can reject the belief. In verse 41, many came to him. They go to him across the Jordan. They said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. Let me conclude with several verses out of the book of John, kind of wrapping up kind of this whole theme of believing to eternal life. Here's what Jesus said to them in John chapter 5, to the Jewish people, some of the same people who were here in opposition to him. He said this, he said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And then John 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them who believe on his name. You have that same reference there, to become the sons of God, God's representatives on this earth. And I love the way that John 5, 39 and 40 is really borne out in this passage where Jesus said, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. And in verse 41, you have those who choose to believe go across the Jordan over to Jesus as a demonstration that they want to believe in him and they want to experience life. The greatest thing that Jesus offers is eternal life. It's a life that begins now and then continues on throughout eternity. And you and I as believers have incredible security in our relationship with God. Romans says that if God is for us, who can be against us? The thought there is, who can be against us so as to overcome us? And the answer is no one. So God, today for the security you have in him, and thank him for the life you have and the privilege of knowing him, because it is a gift to be able to know Jesus Christ. So thank you for your attentiveness. Let's stand and we will be dismissed. God, we are so grateful for your word. We're thankful for Jesus, and we're thankful most of all that you've opened our eyes, because we are by nature blind. We're blinded to our own needs. We're blinded to our own condition. Thank you, God, for opening the eyes of the people in the baptismal class and for opening all of our eyes to be able to know and to be able to believe. And if there's someone here today, God, who's struggling with assurance of salvation, of knowing that they're secure in your hands, just impress on their hearts that your love and your strength and your power are able to keep them, and that we have security in you as our Heavenly Father. So bless us as we depart from here. Thank you for loving us and caring for our needs. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You are dismissed.